So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8. Yesterday was a flurry of activity around the church here with the home education group. They had a couple of events going on at the same time. And I was amazed at the talent, the ability of these young people and the amount of effort they put in to some of these educational things that they're doing. The Tapestry of Grace thing was just phenomenal. I was blown away. One young man did a rap of Homer's Iliad. He put it all into the form of a rap, the whole gist of the story, and rapped it out and remembered the lines. It was unbelievable. Other kids were doing poetry and poems. I'm just totally blown away. Most people would not know the amount of work and effort and labor that goes into educating your children at home, and then the co-op here, the organization here, the group here that works so hard to make that an awesome experience. I was blown away. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 8, we have scarcely scratched the surface in considering all that Jesus is and all that he has done. And in that day, of course, they had the same problem that we have. Sometimes our insight and our foresight into things is not what it should be because we're distracted. And perhaps we're pressured, peer pressure, or the being politically correct and all the other things that we experience. Sometimes help keep us from understanding the simplicity of what it is that Jesus has done for us. In their day, they were tempted to go back to their old the Mosaic law and follow those precepts and the ceremonies of worship, being lured back because of family or the whole concern of that which they were once comfortable with. And the author attempts to show them how far Jesus is above all of that other stuff. And of course, the letter to Hebrews, because he's appealing to that very studious mind of the Old Testament, he wants to take those Old Testament passages and prove from the Old Testament that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he is worthy of praise, that he is the Son of God. And in doing so, they were very meticulous, very careful with every detail. And so it sounds almost it's almost like a legalese, like you'd read in a legal document. The language has to be just so precise. And that's not unusual. People in the business world have to speak very precisely so that there's no misunderstanding. And then the lawyers get in and, even our business administrator has some fun with a lot of big words that we always look at him and, what did you say? What did he say? Do you understand what he said? I have no clue what he said. And, how many of you know what bifurcate is? Anybody know what bifurcate? Okay, a few of you. How about parapasu? Anybody ever hear that term? Don't raise your hand, Andy. I know you have no clue. I always crack up when I hear him make these words. And, but all of these things are just terms that are very precise in business. And you have to use that language in certain places. Well, here he has to use some language that, we think it's a little fussy sometimes. He's trying to be very, very careful in his points as he's arguing these points and making these comparisons between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in a sense, that's what we have here. In chapter 8 through chapter 10, actually, you have a number of comparisons between the Old and the New. You've got the two different mediators, the old mediator of Moses and the law and Jesus administering grace. You've got the two covenants, the law and grace. You've got the two tabernacles, the earthly tabernacle, which is representing the heavenly tabernacle. Two kinds of blood. You got the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of God's only Son, Jesus. You've got two kinds of sacrifices, the animals and then Jesus offering up himself. Two kinds of forgiveness. You've got the forgiveness that covers your sin in the Old Testament temporarily. And then you've got the forgiveness that the Bible describes as he removes your sin. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So we're actually making this comparison, and we're going to have a look in chapter 8 today at the new mediator and the new covenant. So let's jump in. Chapter 8, verse 1. We will bifurcate it together. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, since he's saying that, this is the point of the things we're saying. He's summing up all that he'd spoken before about Melchizedek and the high priest, but it's all meant to be an introduction into what he's going to address. He's speaking about this high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, the minister of the sanctuary. And he's going to go into detail showing this new mediator in this new covenant. So in verse 3, he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's what they did. You know, they offered up the gifts and the sacrifices representing the people to God. That was their duty. So this new mediator should also have something to offer. Well, what does he offer? Well, we're going to find out that he offers not a gift and sacrifice, but he actually offers up himself far better. Now, he makes a point here in verse 4, for if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. There's almost an indication here of realizing that if Jesus were still in the earth, he really couldn't even be a priest according to the law because he's not a Levite. Remember, he's of the tribe of Judah. So this high priest comes with an offering, and he has an offering of himself, which is superior. Now think about it this way. You know, you have someone represent you. Now, I think of this in a few different ways. One, I think of it in my own life in a very personal way, and perhaps you can relate to this. There are times when you have some really good godly influence in your life. You know, some of those friends that really kind of keep you on track, and they kind of remind you, yeah, man, your model and your example reminds me that I need to put these things away. They're only hurting me. And follow the Lord in this area and that area. And what happens is, there from time to time, a person will drift away from that godly influence. They'll start getting around their old friends, start picking up their old ways, and they've forgotten who they are in the Lord. But because they are truly touched of the Lord, it's like they can't be happy there. And they make decisions that hurt people, that hurt themselves. Pretty soon, they find themselves in places that they never could have imagined, in situations that they never should have been. And then they run into their old godly mentor. And it's almost as if your heart desires that. It's like you've got someone now, you can come and they can understand you because they know you. But at the same time, they've been a great influence on you. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests were those people that the people really looked up to. They were trained in how to make those sacrifices work before the Lord. Now, the pagans had their approach to God. And pretty much it was, you know, think about how it would be to live in that kind of an environment, you know, serving all those different kinds of gods. You're a farmer, you go out and you plant your seed. And now you've got to pray to the seed god, you know, that the seed will germinate. You've got to pray to the ground god and the rain god and all the different gods you've got to worry about. Then you've got to pray to the rat god to stay away from your seed once you get it into the barn. And, you know, literally you had gods aplenty that you had to show obeisance to. Because you were terrified of offending one of them, and then you would not be blessed in success. And people get on a treadmill, but that's how the pagans were. But in many ways, people are like that today. It's like we have a new priesthood. You know, we've got a therapist, or we've got someone that's going to guide us here, or guide us there, or show us how to do this or that. And we trust in these people. And the priests of Judaism really had the true word of God to show how people could truly get cleansed and satisfied in the sense of the Lord forgiving them. But even that was temporary. So whether it was the wrong way or the right way, even the right way was temporary. But now we have something even better. In fact, what it's pointed out is one little indication here that must have been brought to the attention of those very studious minds. As he mentions this, the point of what we're saying is we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne and the majesty. Now, he's in the heavenly tabernacle, at the very throne room of God, representing us. And the earthly tabernacle is just a shadow of that. But the earthly tabernacle did not have one piece of furniture that would have alluded to this possibility in heaven. And that was a chair. There was no place the earthly priest could sit. He couldn't sit. You couldn't sit in the presence of God as an earthly priest for a few reasons. One, the constant activity of the sins that needed to have sacrifices, the constant sins of the people that needed some offerings. and your own sin. That would be kind of a frightful thing to have the bold confidence to go in there to say to God, say, hey, God, how's it hanging? You know, you doing all right? Things going all right? You know, I'm going to chill out here for a while in your presence. A priest would never even thought that. God was holy. So here you have this amazing difference already that this high priest, our Jesus, is seated in the presence of God with a full comfortable association because he is his very son. And there is a sense there that because the priests themselves were sinners, it's like they did their best, but how could you trust them fully with everything? You know, ultimately, it was temporary at best, your forgiveness. You know, today, people wonder, who can I trust? Who is really trustworthy? You know, it's great to find a good trustworthy friend or someone that you really can rely upon, and maybe different people in different professions that you know you can trust. You can trust your doctor. In fact, there's actually a poll that's taken each year to find out where people's trust is in the various professions, and it compares. And in times past, priests and clergymen, you know, pastors have been up in the 90% range of being trusted and always at the top. But of recent years, they've dropped down. They were down as low as 60-something percent when the scandals were happening with the Catholic Church and, you know, things were going on and people began to get a little disgusted and thinking, well, what's going on with these religious people anyway? How can you even trust them? But it's an interesting list when you look at it. Doctors are at the top of the list at 85%. And then teachers at 83% and scientists. So doctors, teachers, and scientists are all above there. Police officers and professors are actually at 76% and 75% respectively. Then clergymen now. We grew from the 60 to the 74s. We're 74%, which is kind of embarrassing actually to be one step behind professors, I might say. I take offense at that. Military officers, next, 72%. Judges at 70%. We had a judge in second service this morning, and I had fun pointing that out. I was 4 points ahead of him. Accountants, 68%. But love this. The ordinary man or woman is at 66%. So the average Joe, people will trust about 66% of the time. Civil servants at 62%. Bankers at 62%. We had a banker in second service, too. I had a lot of fun with that one. The president at 48%. Now, you laugh, but the next one is TV newscasters who are always accusing the president at 44%. Athletes at 43%, journalists at 39%, and members of Congress at 35%. This is a good one. Pollsters are at 34%. So, essentially, you can't even trust this poll. Now, way down at 27%, you got lawyers. I'm sorry, it's just the list. I'm sorry, guys. Or ladies, as the case is. But, you know, the bottom of the list here is actors, strangely enough. So, they've been in the news one too many times, I guess, about things. Ultimately, who can you trust? When I think of what the Lord had devised with the old covenant, unfortunately it was based upon two very important trusts. Number one, to trust in the priest. Number two, you had to trust in your own ability to follow through with the law and the things God required. Now, it's already flawed right there, and that is the problem. But with the Lord, you see, we've got a better system. He says, these priests, notice verse 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, that is the Lord speaking to Moses, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So he's quoting Exodus 25:40, where God says to Moses, be careful to make everything that I'm giving you here exactly according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. And he even provided skilled artisans to implement those architectural plans. When Moses came down from the mountain, he didn't just come down with the Ten Commandments. You know, as you see in the movie, he did actually also have a set of engineering instructions to construct this elaborate tabernacle. And when you're reading, if you're reading through the Bible thing in a year, you're in the place right now in Exodus where all of the fine-tuned details of how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and it is immensely detailed. Every little socket that was used to connect the tapestry and the furniture in the tabernacle and the way the altar was supposed to be built and every little detail. But what we're told is that Moses received this as a copy. And these priests who are serving in this temple or this tabernacle are really serving the copy in the shadow of the heavenly. He's making the point. He's proved the point to these Jewish leaders. Your own scriptures say that Moses was making it according to the pattern shown him on the mountain. Well, what's the pattern? Obviously, the earthly tabernacle was a pattern of the heavenly. You know, it's a shadow. You know, now there would be no shadow if there weren't a real tabernacle, but the shadow is the shadow. It's a copy. It reveals that it's, you know, if you're coming around the corner and someone sees your shadow, it does indicate that you're coming. But that shadow is not you. So the tabernacle indicates there is something in the heavens that Moses had to carefully follow in order to make this thing work. And, you know, there's a good illustration. If those of you who watched the movie A Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, or read the book, C.S. Lewis did a masterful job of communicating to it through a children's fairy tale, really, this amazing message of redemption, that you could understand what this picture was of redemption. Aslan, of course, the lion representing Jesus, the white witch representing, obviously, Satan, and the little boy caught in the middle, the power struggle. He's done something wrong. And that puts him in the power of the white witch, according to the law. And yet Aslan wants to rescue this little boy, but he can't break his own rules. So what he does is he lays his own life down, lets the white witch kill him in order to rescue the little boy. And the little children are very sad. They're seeing Aslan being killed and cut and beaten and mocked and just a horrible, horrible picture. But then after it's all done, the white witch thinks she's won over Narnia completely. Now she's going to kill all of them anyway, and that Aslan lost everything, and he's a fool. But what she didn't know was the law she was trying to hold on to, there was a deeper magic under that. And when Aslan, being an innocent person, lifted his life up in place of this other, and he was killed, an innocent victim put in that place, it would make death turn backwards. So he resurrected, picture of Jesus, of course, and then he conquered the white witch. So it's a beautiful picture, but the idea here is that there was a deeper thing happening. You know, the earthly tabernacle only really is a shadow of the purpose of what God has done in making a sacrifice possible that truly would take away sins, not just cover them. And so in verse 6, it says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Essentially, the proof of that is the fact that Moses made this according to a pattern. The point is, hey, if Jesus is who he is, why would you leave him? Because he doesn't qualify to be a Levitical priest? Why would you leave him when he is one that can enter the real tabernacle and offer up himself? You know, once you have this real thing, why would you go back to the copy? You know, when we go before the planning board for whatever changes we want to make on this building, we're doing some work over at this building next door. I can't just scribble some ideas on a napkin and go in there and talk to them. They laugh at me. I have to have architectural drawings that are sealed by an official architect. And then they'll look at them. Now, once I have my architectural drawings and the architect has drawn up what we're going to do, my little scribbles on a napkin that may have guided the architect are really worthless. I've got the plans now. Once you have Jesus, you've got it all. That's who he is. He is so much better, is what he's saying. Moses was a mediator of the law. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, in that new covenant, let's take a look. Verse 7. We looked at the mediator. Let's look at the covenant. For if that first covenant, he says, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now again, he's reasoning with their thinking. He's going to use a proof text. He's quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. So if you're writing that out, you can actually compare this with Jeremiah 31, 31 and 34, and you'll see exactly the correlation. He says in verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So he found fault with the old because they didn't continue in the covenant. Jeremiah is speaking this. God, through Jeremiah, is saying, I'm going to make you a new covenant. So when you talk to your Jewish friends, I think it's a great point to make in Jeremiah 31. You could go to Jeremiah 31 and say, here, now listen. You know, you think that this New Testament that we have, which is the New Covenant, Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant, is just, you know, a fabrication of man, and man devised this. But didn't God say that the Old Covenant wasn't sufficient? Because if it was sufficient, why would he promise a new covenant? Why would he promise that some new covenant would come? And the problem with the old covenant is, not that there was anything wrong with the law was holy and perfect and good. Nothing wrong with the law. Who can fault the Ten Commandments? Can anybody say, well, you know, I don't really care for that law. I don't see the point of it. Really, I mean, every one of those laws, very essential. You know, how can you argue against thou shalt not commit adultery? How could you argue against thou shalt not steal? How could you argue against thou shalt not kill? Or murder. So you can't really argue against the law. The fault is with the keepers of the law. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't keep all the Ten Commandments, because essentially thou shalt not covet would kind of convict every one of us. Thou shouldn't even want to do any of these things wrong. Well, we're all guilty in that case. Not a single person in this room has been able to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. So you've got this problem. Now, the old covenant and the new covenant, you know, and this is really the essential divide, the old and the new. But when you really look at it closely, there's something to be learned. Not being able to keep the law is really summing up the real part of the human dilemma. We are not able to do what we should do. We are not able to be what we should be. That's essentially the lesson from the Bible. And it kind of cages us in, if you will, to show us there is really no alternative except you need a Savior. You need someone to represent you before God, because you certainly do not want to represent yourself. Not a good idea in the human court, not a good idea in the heavenly court. Don't ever think that you can represent yourself. So here you've got this dilemma. Now, some divide that old and the new up into even more particular dispensations or administrations of God. And even if you do that, it all does come down to this, that man has failed and God is faithful. For example, let's take the period of time which the dispensationalists will call innocence. It was the time when Adam and Eve were put in the garden for that short period of time before they sinned. They were perfect. They were beautiful, intelligent, I mean, photographic memory, I'm sure. He could name all the animals and remember them. He had all of these abilities, perfect environment, fruit and tree, every tree you could eat from, only one. No. Don't eat of that one tree, of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. Well, you know the story. See, Eve was deceived. Then Adam willfully transgressed and sin entered the world. This age of innocence came to an end. Even in a perfect environment, didn't matter. Man found a way of failing. Then there was a period of time just after that where it appeared that The only thing that man had now was his conscience. It was a little twisted, though, because of sin, but he still had an active conscience. He could still feel bad about himself when he did something wrong. And so the Lord allowed this period of conscience to develop where, you know, if you do right, you'll feel good about yourself. If you do wrong, you'll feel bad about yourself. You know what that's like. Well, you have a conscience. You know, when you do the wrong thing, you know, you feel guilty and embarrassed and you know you should have done wrong. Even if no one sees you, you still feel that guilt. Shame is when someone sees you. Guilt is when no one sees you, but you still feel that something's wrong. And then your conscience blesses you when you do good. When you do something helpful for someone, man, you feel so good about yourself. So this is how the Lord allowed time to progress after the fall, all the way up until we come to Genesis 6. And it says, the Lord saw the man's heart, the imaginations of every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. That's how far it had gone. Conscience was not enough to keep sin at bay. They went crazy. Every evil thing you could imagine, they did and they multiplied it until finally God saw that that man had gotten to that point and he found it needful to destroy every living thing save the 8 persons that he saved on the ark and the animals that Moses was instructed to collect on the ark. So much for conscience. Then we came after the flood. You know, they were advised to spread out and multiply and fill the earth. And they were given some interesting instructions about capital punishment. The whole idea is that now the Lord implemented human government, if you will. In other words, govern yourselves. Put laws in effect so that it will keep people from doing bad things. In a sense, that's what we have even today. Human government is a very essential tool of God to keep evil at bay. And it works to a certain degree. It can't stop it all. But can you imagine not having any laws? Can you imagine not having any regulations in this world where people would do whatever they could get away with? You know, no stoplights, no stop signs. It would be chaos. So human government plays its role. However, how did that work out? How did that experiment end? According to the Bible, you come to the Tower of Babel. Instead of them going out and spreading and filling the earth, they all gathered together and they rebelled against God in a single unity. And we, you know, essentially building this tower to heaven, so we don't need God. Essentially, that's what the Tower of Babel was. So the Lord then confused their languages, and they then scattered throughout all the earth. Now, during this time, there was a period of time in which nothing was going on, except the Lord then called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. That's kind of a period of promise that they had this promise. The Lord was going to bring them, you know, a deliverer, the seed of Abraham. And then eventually the Lord unfolded that with Moses and the law that was given on Mount Sinai. So now you have that age of the law. Now the requirement of the law is, and this is where the law is faulty, it's perfect, but the requirement is based upon your ability. That if you keep all the things that are in the law, then you will have good success and be prosperous and be blessed. If you disobey and rebel, then you'll be cursed and you'll go through all of these problems and issues. Well, even having the law of Moses, the people continued to show their failure. Then the Lord sent his only begotten son and essentially took every piece of work that man should have to do and said, no, I'll do that. I'll complete it all. I'll finish it on the cross. And the only requirement that we have now in this age of grace is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you believe on it enough to turn from your sin and put your trust fully in the Lord Jesus. And as many as do that are saved, and you're given a new heart. Even in this case, there are many people who refuse to do that simple thing. In their rebellion and their hardness of heart, even that is not good enough for them. Until eventually the Lord will then come back to this earth. We will be delivered from this earth and raptured with him. And those who are alive or those who have already died, you know, will all gather together and be with the Lord forever. Those on the earth then will go through a great tribulation, which now only has one requirement in a sense. Believe the Lord, and also, I guess you could say, don't take the mark of the beast. Because anyone who takes the mark of the beast, that's it. It's all over. Even then, people will fail. Millions will take the mark of the beast. There'll still be many, many that won't, but they'll go through great tribulation. Then the Lord will come back at the end of the tribulation. And He'll begin His new millennium. We will come back with Him to live and to reign with Him. And those who survived the tribulation, who were righteous, who held out to the end, will go into this kingdom. And they will multiply. They'll have children, and their children will have children. And for 1,000 years, we'll multiply. Now, we'll have our new bodies, so we won't be married and given in marriage. But we will rule with the Lord in this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord will let Satan come out for a while. He's been chained during this time. He will be allowed to deceive once again. And you would think, after having a perfect leader, perfect environment that was renewed like the Garden of Eden, the great leadership and model that all of the saints are leaving, and all of this perfect situation, you'd think there's no way they're going to follow Satan. But many of them do. Until the Lord then comes back and He, you know, puts an end to that rebellion and then establishes the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what we learn from this, in each case, there is a lesson. That God is faithful and man is not so much. God is faithful and man is unfaithful. This is what we learn. This is the gist of the Bible's teaching. So that we cannot trust in anything but what God has done. That's why the Levitical priesthood is flawed. The law is flawed. The old covenant is flawed. Because they could not continue in it. And He says, I disregarded them. Now, quoting Jeremiah, He says, my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them. It comes out here, they didn't continue in my covenant, which is the same as breaking it. And I disregarded them. Husband to them, disregarded them. Interesting way that it comes out in this translation. The reason being, I think it's a great picture. Because the Lord did consider Him the husband of Israel. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And what you learn is they committed spiritual adultery over and over and over again. And God forgave them and brought them back, but they did it again. Forgave them and brought them back until eventually He writes them a certificate of divorce. And He disregards them, and that's it. See, they couldn't, even with His mercy and His grace, they couldn't meet the qualifications. That's where the old covenant was flawed. Now, some want to get you back under some legalistic regulation type of Christianity. Don't do it. It didn't work then. It won't work now. The new covenant is quite different. Notice verse 10. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at the difference. We pointed out last time, it's the difference between having a map and having a GPS. You know, global positioning satellite guidance system where it just talks you through where you're supposed to go. This is a sense what the Lord has done. The features of this new covenant are inward and superior to the outward law. No need to say. None of them, he says, verse 11, shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You know, it's so amazing when you see the Lord touch a little one. A little 4- and 5-year-old boy or girl that has come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Their spiritual perception, it's uncanny. It's amazing. They get it. Where you can have a brilliant theologian over here, depending on his own mind, who is not born again, and he still doesn't get it. Now, a lot of young people, they go to college and they, inevitably being a Christian, they see a religious course in their offerings and they think, oh, good, a little break from my studies. I'll take religion. And they get into one of these religious courses that are taught by some professor that it really does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, does not believe Jesus is the Son of God, does not believe in any of these things. And he's going to talk about it. And he's going to question everything. He's going to challenge everything. And some of these young people that go into these universities, if they're not well equipped, they can really be shaken. But you could take a 5-year-old who understands the gist of the message of the Bible and has a relationship with the Lord. This is what the Lord does, and it's the feature of this new covenant. The bottom line is being born again. Jesus says, except a man is born again, born of the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. I mean, that is the new covenant. God allows now a change internally. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. He takes care of the sin barrier. And now we have a relationship with him, and our heart is changed. It's in our DNA, so to speak. It's who you are. You've been born again. Now, one who's not born again could come to church, could be a part of our assembly, but eventually, you know, is going to fade back into the world. It's too much work to keep pretending, to keep up this religious persona if it's not truly part of your heart. Likewise, one who was born again, though he stumble, he can't be happy in the world. He might trip up and go back in for a time, but it's so empty, it's so unreal, it's so unfulfilling because his DNA has been changed spiritually. He needs to have a relationship with the Lord. His heart has changed, and that's one of the evidences of you being born again. You see, even though it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, what it means is that when you do stumble, you hate that. You don't even like the desire in that direction. Where before you became a Christian, I mean, you basically wanted to plan sin, right? I mean, that's what weekends were for. Right? And you can't find any sin. What a miserable weekend. But now you've got this heart. It's changed. You don't want that. And you hate the fact you're still even attracted to that. That's evidence that there's a work in your heart. That's amazing what the Lord can do in people's lives. He changes the inside. And eventually the outside, it catches up to that. You see, and that's kind of the interesting. When it's written on the heart, eventually it's going to permeate through your whole person and eventually come out in your actions and come out in your abilities. I think of, you know, being married for nearly 27 years. Most people in the world would think, oh, it's pretty boring by that time. No real romance, no real excitement. You're just going through the motions. And, you know, nothing could be further from the truth for a Christian, at least for me. My wife walks into my office. You know, my heart leaps to see her. It's like, hey, honey, there's something just so sweet. And the more years you are with someone, instead of it getting old, it gets better. And I believe that's a part of the word of the Lord working in our heart, making us more like him. You know, the fact that she can actually sit under my teaching all these years and still enjoy the Lord's word through me is amazing. You know, it's just funny when I think about this. Yes, this stout old German has become a romantic. The Lord is the only one that could have done that. It's written on the heart. It's written on the heart. You know, and Joel speaks about, it'll come to pass when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men see visions. A work of the Spirit in a person's life, where his anointing comes upon you, and you know that you know that you know these things are true, and you abide in him. He says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and the sins of their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, you have this new inward feature. And by the way, you know, when you think about being born again, I can't help but think of the picture that Jesus uses. The whole idea of birth is such a beautiful picture of this, because when that child is in the womb, just a centimeter away from the real world, but oblivious to the outside world. He's got eyes, but he can't see. He's got ears and he can hear some sounds, but you not really comprehend what it's all about outside that womb. He's got all these senses, but really not useful to perceive the outside world. He has to be born. And so he, when the time is right, he begins to create as the baby matures. He begins to emit these hormones that start the birthing process and the labor. And after a painful experience for both mother and child, that baby comes through that narrow passageway. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. It's such a beautiful picture. And then And now that child is born, and now he can perceive. He was before just a centimeter away and oblivious, just like people today could be. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is in your midst. It's all around you. But if your heart isn't changed, you can't perceive it. You need to be born again. And when you're born of the Spirit, now you have spiritual life. You're conscious of the Lord. And the amazing thing is it's a process now of working that out. You don't become immediately mature, but being born now, you're going to grow. The same thing when you're born again. You don't immediately put off all those sins of the world. They sometimes hang around, and then eventually you realize, you know, that's not me anymore. And the Lord says, why are you still doing that? I don't know why I'm still doing that. I just have it. Forgot who I was. As a young Christian, I still remember myself. You know, baby Christian, we'd have parties right outside our dormitory at Michigan State. And I'd go out and I'd have a beer in my hand, try to tell people about the Lord. Didn't think of anything wrong with it. You know, but then I'd have one too many beers. And then I would do some things I was not proud of. And then I'd be embarrassed and, oh God, how could I have done that? And it was almost like the Lord would say, what are you drinking for? You don't need that anymore. Oh, well, you know, I couldn't imagine being fun at a party without a few beers in me, right? I need to lower those inhibitions. I could never just be myself, could I? I mean, that's the funny thing is, when the Lord gets a hold of your heart, he just shows you don't need that anymore. So it's so cool to be free from that, to go out at that party afterwards, you know, and just talk to people about the Lord and be just as buoyant and excited, you know, outgoing before when I needed the beer before. Now I don't. Filled with the Spirit. The Lord used me to talk to a number of friends. But I'll tell you what, it's the inward change. But here's where it all comes to, you see. And this is what the old covenant couldn't really do. It could only temporarily cover your sin. Notice what he says in verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. That doesn't mean the Lord forgets. He chooses not to remember. He puts them out of his mind. He casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. The Bible says that he takes your sins and throws them as far as the east is to the west. They will never, they're out of the picture. They're done. It's dealt with. This is a new covenant. We have forgiveness and redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Here he says that we'll remember them no more. What an amazing picture, this covenant. He says a new covenant in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in conclusion, this new covenant has made the first covenant obsolete. It's not needed anymore. Why do you need the map when you've got the GPS? No need for the law. It's written on your heart. It's your new spiritual DNA. It's coded in you. Now that it's coded in you, you see, you come to the scriptures and you feed it. It's like you don't read this book as a religious duty. You don't do this for God. What you do is you hunger for it now because you've got, it's like you're crying for this spiritual milk. You're hungering for that. You won't be satisfied without it. You long it. You do it because you long for it. You desire it. And it feeds you. It ministers to you. It teaches you. And you're growing in your understanding of who you are. You're becoming more and more free. You know, when you're risen in newness of life, why would you continue in the old ways? In fact, a great illustration I've used is that when slavery was abolished many years ago, many people continue to live in slavery because they didn't know any better. They didn't know what freedom was and how they were supposed to take care of themselves. And they had the freedom to, you know, to get a job and to make for themselves. They never learned that. And so it was too tempting just to live in those old ways. Well, that's the same kind of thing that we experience when we come to the Lord. It's too easy just to go back to the old habits. But that's not you anymore. You've been set free. You don't need that anymore. He's given you a new power. So there are some who, you know, have yet to be born again. They come to church here. Only God knows who are his. But I think the Bible tells us well to examine our heart to see whether we have trusted Him for a good thing. Certainly, if we're not born again, we don't want to keep pretending. Let's be honest so that we can be born again. Because anybody who comes to the Lord Jesus, He will in no wise cast out. So certainly you don't want to come in pretense. Come honestly. Come through the door. Come through that right path that acknowledges you are a sinner and you need His salvation. You're willing to turn from your sin, to repent of your sin, and follow Him. But there are those who have yet to be born again, and some are doing their best to be a decent person, or for some not so much. Others that are trying hard to fit in, and some trying hard to fit in to gain an advantage, to flatter you, to get something from you. There are people that come here just because you people are nice people and you treat them well, but they themselves have not entered into that new life. There are some people that come here with no intention of trying to be a better person. They're just looking for an opportunity for themselves. Then there are others who have been born again. You've been touched, some fairly new. You don't fully understand that liberty, the change that's happened in you. You're still trying to work that stuff out to figure out how to walk with the Lord. But you know, you suspect something wonderful has happened inside you. Others are growing fast. By the way, on that last point, I met a lady here last night who said that for about 5 years that she's been around, it just never clicked. And she'd been going through a lot of trials and difficulties, and she just cried out to the Lord, and she opened the Bible, and she goes, for the first time in my life, I think I was able to read it. It was making sense. And now I can't get enough of it. And the messages are just hitting me. I feel like I'm born again. And I said, well, maybe you are now. Maybe it took that crisis to get your attention to stop playing religion. And I think that happens. Then there are those that are, well, they're faint-hearted. They're believers. They know the Lord, but we call them those of little faith. You're in the same boat, right, as with great faith. All believers are being carried safely across the waters, the stormy seas. But with little faith, every splash, every wave seems to trouble them so and frighten them. Every fear and trial and doubt are in constant need of encouragement to remind them who they are, that you're okay, the Lord has it wired, He's working. But you know what? You can have all that little faith. You're still in the same boat. You still put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And one day He's going to take you through all the way to the other side. And He's going to be with you even in your darkest moments. What a joy this new covenant that we have. The first is obsolete. What's becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish. No need to go back to it anymore. When you have this new relationship with the Lord, which naturally calls you to desire His word so you don't do it as a duty anymore. Naturally calls you to commune with Him in prayer, so that's no longer a spiritual duty. Which naturally draws you near to other believers, that's certainly not a duty. See, there is no duty here. You should read your Bible. You should pray. You should come to church. Don't have to tell a real believer that. He'll do those things automatically because there's something in his DNA that's been coded. That this is the relationship, the communication, communion that he has with God and with his people. It's dependent upon those things because just like a little child needs that milk to grow. But what a joy this new mediator we have. Far better than the flawed system of the past where the priests had to constantly work, 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 and here Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. And the new covenant. Flawed in that our heart still was longing for sin. And no amount of laws could keep you on right track. But when your heart is changed from the inside out, you begin to change. It's a better covenant. It's a better mediator. What a joy that we have when we finally understand this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that the riches of your truth would just sink down into our very being. That, Lord, perhaps some here today that maybe thought they were part of a religion, but now realize it's more than that. It's a relationship. It's a vital experience with you. And, Lord, I pray and long for those that don't have that assurance. Lord, you draw them by your mercies. Open their eyes to see these things to enter into that life with you, that they may become born again. Lord, we commit that to you. We thank you for your faithfulness, your patience. Lord, it's hard-hearted for the years that I was, how patient you were with me, how I fancied myself religious enough and I was okay. And I never knew you, and yet you are faithful to reveal yourself to me. I pray even now for some here, do likewise. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you want to receive the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. In closing, as we praise him in this song, I'm going to ask, as we do at the end of service, any of you who want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're invited to make your way to the front. Just get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand here at the bottom of these stairs. We'll love to pray with you, lead you into that simple prayer to invite Jesus to be your Lord, being willing to turn from your sin, to acknowledge him as Lord. That's your salvation. Jesus paid for it. Now you're responding, saying, Lord, I believe. That's your work. I encourage you, take that step forward. I encourage you to make your way forward and say, Lord, here am I. I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. As we close in praise, come. Come right now. Let's praise him. Anybody else? As we go through this song one more time, I believe there's still maybe some more still that the Lord is urging you, come, come. What are you waiting for? I really encourage you to take that step. Come and receive him. He is faithful and true. And you can know, you can settle that issue. You can know that your sins will be washed as you put your trust in him. So I invite you, take that step. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. You're coming to the Lord Jesus. You're acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. So I encourage you, if you haven't yet done that, come. As we go through the song one more time, let's praise him.
Out of my way.
I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer that's asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. And He's present to hear this prayer. You acknowledge Him as Lord. You acknowledge yourself as a sinner in need of Him. He is faithful to answer this prayer. He said, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door of your heart, I will come in. So you have His promise right now. And then we want to give you a Bible and some materials. We'll have you just go to your left over this way, and counselor will meet you. We'll give you a Bible and some materials to help you grow in your new walk. Let's pray together. Just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now. And be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome.